from church history is John Bunyan. For those of you who may not know, John Bunyan was a pastor in England, and he ministered primarily during the 17th century. And he fell out of favor because the Church of England, really the government of England, had a list of what they considered to be legitimate churches with legitimate messages. And unfortunately, their definition of a legitimate church with a legitimate message was not true to Scripture. And so John Bunyan continued to preach, and he was a very powerful speaker and had quite an influence in his area, which was completely unacceptable to a leadership that was opposed to the gospel of grace. And so they did what every government tends to do. They arrested him and put him in jail. You know, I just thinking, you guys that have known me for a long time, you know I love oxymorons. One of my favorites being original copy. But one of the most heartbreaking, or two of the most heartbreaking ones I've seen lately have been government restraint or limited government. We're losing sight of that in a lot of places in this world right now, and it breaks my heart. Well, that's what he experienced, much more heavy-handed than what we did. And so they thought by putting him in jail, they would eliminate the problem. And really, he could have left jail any time if he had agreed to quit preaching the gospel. If he would agree to quit preaching any message outside of their approved message. And so instead of compromising what he knew to be his call from God, and instead of compromising his integrity and saying, yeah, I'll do that, and then going out and doing the opposite, he continued to stay in jail. In fact, he preached in the jail yard. And his sermons became quite popular. He would be surrounded by inmates. And then as those outside of the jail found out what was going on, they would actually surround the jail yard to listen to him speak. Well, not to be thwarted, they decided the only thing we can really do with him is to get him out of the way. And so they put him in solitary confinement, which is where he penned The Pilgrim's Progress, the second best-selling book of all times behind the Bible. And I don't know about you, but that book has been a source of comfort, encouragement, conviction, all in one cover for me a number of times. The point is this. Man has a long history of trying to stop the spread of God's word. And it didn't begin with John Bunyan. You can actually see examples in the Old Testament. I think the first example is Cain killing Abel. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find that there were many spokesmen that God raised up. And the prevailing commandment given to those spokesmen was, be quiet. When I became a youth pastor, the kids were in the habit of using a word that we just didn't allow in my household. I'll go ahead and share it with you so you know what not to say. They would say, shut up. And that was really more to the core of what these people were saying. By the way, the youth, not to be undone, would just tell each other, be quiet harshly. Prophets were martyred. You flash forward to the New Testament. Jesus spoke truth. And the religious establishment wanted him silenced. And they thought by crucifying him, they would. They thought by trying to orchestrate a cover-up that would explain away the resurrection, that the church would die away. You get into the book of Acts and you find that the same spirit of opposition to the truth exists. And they tell the disciples, don't preach in the name of Jesus. No, it's not don't preach. It's just don't preach in the name of Jesus. And the disciples said, we have to obey God rather than men. And so they continued to preach. They were beaten for it. And rather than be silenced, they counted it a blessing and a joy that they were worthy to suffer. Stephen had the audacity of winning an argument in the Old Testament with the religious leaders surrounding him. And he paid for it with his life. This opened up the door to a young man turned church tormentor by the name of Saul, who tried to silence the church through imprisonments, beatings, and murders. And in his autobiography, he said that he was a violent man, an aggressor, and a blasphemer, and a murderer. But he also says that God in his grace redeemed him. And all of a sudden, the persecutor is now in prison for the very thing for which he persecuted the church. It is in that place of prison where Paul is writing the books of Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Timothy, and the book of Philemon. Our focus is on the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1. We read these verses earlier, but we need to read them again. That was like 10 minutes ago. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. As we look at this passage, we get a look at Paul's perspective from jail, and it comes in three forms. First of all, we get to see his accomplishments through God's grace while he was in prison. Secondly, we get to see that there's still a great deal of adversity. The fact that he went to jail and probably would be there for life, and if found guilty, the normal sentence would have been execution. And you would think that would have been enough for Paul's adversaries, but it was not. And so we'll take a look at the adversaries. And then lastly, we'll look at Paul's attitude and the resolve that he has. His accomplishments are listed for us in verses 12 through 14. And really, they fall into two different accounts. None of this should be a surprise. Paul actually prophesied this, if I can use that word, before he went to jail. In Acts 20, 24, he's seen the Ephesians for the last time. The Ephesians do not want him to go to Jerusalem because they're afraid that if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested and will be executed. And yet Paul, in trying to comfort them and encourage them that he believes that this is where God has called him to go, says to them in 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And I love Paul's resolve in this passage because he's saying, listen, Ephesians, I might go to jail. And that's okay if that's what God has appointed for me. And if I go to jail, that is just going to open up a whole new realm of ministry for me. If I get to be free, I'll serve God in that freedom. But wherever God places me, my goal is to spread the gospel. And in verses 12 through 14, you can see how that's accomplished. Notice, first of all, Paul's evangelism to his captors in verses 12 and 13. And just to break down the sentences a little bit, there's a real point of emphasis here. See where he starts, that I want you to know, brother. This is a phrase that Paul uses somewhat sparingly. But it's a really important phrase because what he's trying to do is to really capture the church's attention. Remember when we were going through John? Jesus had a phrase when he was going to say something that was really, really serious. What was that phrase? Verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, depending on the translation that you use. But the idea is, mark this. This is a really important point of emphasis. Paul uses that. In the translation I used to use, it used to translate this to, I do not want you to be ignorant, or I don't want you to be uninformed. And Paul is just writing to this church in Philippi, and they really do care for this man. There's a friendship, there's a love relationship between the apostle and this church. And he's saying, listen, guys, please understand, really pay very close attention to this. So there's a real point of emphasis, and there's a progress report where he says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, this is a great phrase. Because that word for advance, and some of your translations will use the word progress, is a tremendous word. It actually is a word that means to cut a path for an advancing army. And so Paul says, I'm in jail here, and God is using me to cut a path. And the statement of faith, the expectation is, there will be a group that follows him in ministry. And Paul is sort of like the warm-up act in his mind, as he's preparing the way for those that will come, but he's giving the gospel and he's cutting into a new territory. And really, when you think about it, This is some of the most significant missionary work that Paul is doing throughout his entire ministry. You look at the first three missionary journeys of Paul, and most of them go into cities where there is a religious base, at least of Judaism. And it is, I think, a little bit easier for one who comes into a place where they've been trained in the Old Testament to say, let me tell you now about who this one who's been promised all along is. His name is Jesus. This is actually the most pagan community into which Paul has gone, second only to Athens. And again, did Athens have a religious background? They did. In fact, they had all these altars, and they had one just in case they missed a god. And Paul says, let me tell you about who this altar is for. It's not for a god, it is for the God. Rome, the closest thing that they really had to an organized religion was the worship of Caesar. And if you were at all familiar with any of the men who sat on the throne, that would have been a major disappointment in terms of trying to look up to one and extol their worth. The Caesars, just be very polite here, they were not nice people. If this was written during the reign of Nero, which many suspect, he was a vicious tyrant, a brutal man who would torture those that didn't fall in line. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm cutting a path here so that an army can follow. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul speaks to this, where he says, I want you to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all these things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so again, Paul's saying, listen, I'm cutting this path, and there's a purpose in this. God has appointed me for this, and that's one of the other important words that comes through a little bit later on, is that God has strategically placed me in this place so the gospel could go where it otherwise would not go. And he mentions one group in specific, and he talks about the Imperial Guard. And these are highlighted for us in verse 13. Some of you, depending on your translation, again, you may have the word Praetorian. In my translation, it's translated as Imperial. What this refers to is the most elite fighting squad that existed in Rome at that time. It was limited to 10,000 in number. They were specifically trained. They were actually given about a double portion of salary compared to a normal soldier, even though they were not on active duty. These were the elite of the elite. In fact, when they retired to thank them for their specialized service, they never had to deal with the internal Roman revenue service again. They got to live tax-free the rest of their lives if they were able to serve on this. They became so powerful and so influential that the Caesars started having to curry favor with the guards because they became so important to the nation. You think about it, the emperor basically had to beg these guards for their approval. And here was Paul in prison. And again, I want to emphasize something here. Paul's prison had a couple of different phases. In Acts 28, it talks about how part of his prison was spent in house arrest. And then later it would appear as though he were transferred to a more traditional dungeon. We're not exactly sure when this was written. I tend to think it was written during the house arrest time. But during that time, Paul could have guests. However, Paul had to be shackled to at least one guard at all times, and usually two. You know, you think about what an unusual life this must have been. I mean, for instance, I've never tried sleeping shackled to two guards. I hope that you haven't had to either. Extremely awkward. Well, I just don't want to get into too much detail, but you can understand how awkward this could be. Every time you eat, you have to lift for two. But here's the upside. While in house arrest, Paul was able to have visitors. In fact, he almost had to, because again, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, when we think of prisons, we don't really understand Paul's situation, because in our prisons, you at least have to have nutritional things provided, and you at least have to have a certain level of cleanliness provided. That's mandated. You have medical care and things like that. Paul didn't have any of that guarantee. In fact, he had no guarantee of food unless somebody took it upon themselves to provide for him. It is possible that a prisoner could starve to death if he had no financial backers from the outside. And so it was vital that Paul had guests that could bring him food. But one of the other things that Paul liked to do, and this is back to Acts 28, is Paul would teach whenever he had a house full. And think about it now. Here we have the hardest of the hard Roman guards. They're chained to Paul. He's speaking probably on a daily basis. They can't go anywhere. And so every sermon that Paul preaches, he's guaranteed to have people with him who don't know that Christ died for their sins. He's guaranteed to not have people who understand that there's only one way of forgiveness. And so every time he speaks, Paul has a captive audience. And part of that captive audience are the heart of the Roman security system. And so it's an amazing opportunity. And Paul's saying, guys, I want to tell you something here. I'm actually able to minister to those that are closest to Caesar. I'm blazing a trail right to the house that leads to the throne. And so you've got these guards. And then he talks about how there's a spread that's inferred here where he says, and this is going out to all the rest. And here's the thing. So many times we want to wait to minister until things are just right. Can I suggest to you, biblically speaking, we don't have that luxury. I'm going to speak to my shame. My first pastorate was in the ugliest building I've ever seen, in a horrible part of town. And I mean, literally, it looked like Noah's Ark had turned upside down, been modified into a building. To be honest with you, I didn't even know that I was candidating. I was filling the pulpit, and as we were walking out onto the platform, the elder that met with me for prayer before the meeting turned around and says, "Well, Lord willing, we'll vote on you next week." Jill said, I wish I could describe the look on your face when you came out of that room. And I accepted the call with more pessimism than I could possibly care to admit. I just looked at all the externals, all the things that looked wrong. I remember thinking, this place is dead in a year. I think we only had, 16 people when we started? I learned a lesson about God's faithfulness in an imperfect situation. And we prayed. And I'm not going to tell you my prayers were full of faith every day, because they weren't. But God was good. Later, we got moved to a beautiful building in a beautiful, premium place of real estate. Nothing happened. You see, God's not limited by what we look at as being ideal circumstances. God is not limited by what we think is going to appeal to men. God is powerful to work wherever he wants to work. And he will do whatever he wants to do through whoever he wants to do it, or around them or over them, depending on what it takes. But God is faithful, not the circumstances. And I love this, because Paul looks at saying, look at what God is doing. And not just how he's reaching those who don't know Christ, but look how he's encouraging the church. And Paul talks about his example for the church in verse 14. And he talks about how, let me reread it, that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Paul references his bonds, and that's what is used when he talks in verse 14, where he says, by my imprisonment, this is a special word here that literally refers to the shackles. And so these church members are coming in. They're hearing the word of God. And they're seeing Paul's boldness in the face of this. And they're saying, wow, you know what? A prison ministry may not be the worst thing in the world. Not normally how we think of prison ministry, but that's really what Paul had going. And so they would come in and they would see that Paul was preaching boldly before the guards. The guards that have Caesar's ears, possibly Nero's ear. And it could be these guards are saying, hey, this Paul, he's really a troublemaker. And yet day after day, Paul was able to declare Christ. And he never lost his head up to that point, which was the preferred method of execution. You know, and I think of what John says, where, and actually Paul references it too, where the love of God cast out fear. But the example, and so here they see Paul's love for God that made him fearless in the face of the soldiers. And they're saying, that's what we need to be. Now, is Paul a perfect example all the time? No, he's human. But overall, they're looking at his life and they're encouraged by it. God wants us, I think, to be motivated by his love for us enough to trust him in any circumstances. One of the tools that he uses to accomplish that are faithful people. That's, I believe, why we have the book or the chapter of Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11? He's writing to the church. And by the way, Hebrews is less of a letter than it is a series of sermons. I'm almost convinced that these were transcribed from someone who was actually preaching. I don't know that for sure, but it just feels like it as I study it more and more. And he's writing to these people who are struggling, and they are really in difficult situations. And he says, hey, I want you to think about some people. I want you to think about Cain, who was faithful. And you know what? It cost him his life. But he testifies to you that obeying God is worth it, even if you don't get the approval of people. I want you to look at people like Noah. Noah, who labored for 120 years, building during the day, preaching during lunch breaks and in the evenings. And everyone around him thought he was a fool. Until one day, all of a sudden, this animal parade goes through town right into the ark, and the door is sealed up behind them. And the rains begin. I want you to look at Abraham. Old man, given an impossible promise in terms of human tools and options. But he trusts God enough to leave his home, to leave his family, step at a time. And God made him into many nations. I want you to remember Moses. Moses, who could have spent his entire life living in the luxury of the Egyptian palace. But instead, he chose to give it all up for a kingdom he couldn't even see with his eyes. You see, these are witnesses that surround you. And please understand, these are not witnesses who were watching. By the way, another reason why I'm convinced it's part of a sermon is he goes, and there's a whole bunch more I want to tell you about. Like Gideon and Barak, it goes on. But so many others I'd like to tell you. And these are all, they're a cloud of witnesses. Not that they're watching you, but they are witnesses in a court testifying, God is faithful. Trust him. Serve him. And then you get into chapter 12 where he talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. And I'm convinced that the sin that entangles us is we have a hard time trusting God. I'm convinced that most of our sin is linked to the fact that we don't trust God to the level that we should. God uses faithful people in difficult times to encourage the church. Now, it's not universal. You look at how these chains that he had, they made most of the church bold to speak the word. That means there was a portion of the church that was not willing to take that step and follow the example and live fully trusting God to take care of them. I suppose that's the way it's always been. I suppose it's the way it will always be. But it's not God's desire or design for the church. And so I look at Paul's example in verses 12 through 13. I think, you know, how many times we have such a lack of faith because we say, oh, nothing could ever come from this. And then there's a flip side where as we walk through difficulty, I don't know that we can really understand how God can use your example of the way you deal with adversity to encourage others in the church to press forward and to press on. I am reading, and I don't get a lot of time for this, so I'm not as nearly as aggressive on this as I wish I was, or as I would like to be, but in as much as I can, I've been trying to keep a missionary biography open at all times in front of me. And, you know, one of the things that I've just been discovering over and over again as I'm doing that is there is not one missionary who lived without adversity. You know, and you think about it, one of the most transformative reads I've ever had was through Gates of Splendor, where Jim Elliot and his cohorts were slaughtered. And you have five grieving widows, some of them with young children, that transformed an entire tribe of hostile people because they were faithful in a difficult situation. And instead of just spending the rest of their life on the speaking tour, talking about how rough their service was been, they ministered to the very tribe that killed their husbands. I think of William Carey. That's the one I'm reading right now. William Carey, who was told by church leader after church leader, listen, if God wants to save people in other countries, he'll do it without your help. And yet he sensed that unmistakable call, I have to take the gospel with me wherever I go. And how many have followed in his footsteps because God uses faithful people to help encourage us to be faithful. I want to encourage especially those of you who are going through difficulty right now, and each of us have our own little battles, especially for the ones who are watching you the most, which would be your children. Make sure that in trial, your goal is saying, I want to glorify God in this. Instead of spending all day in front of your kids going, why me? What, Lord, what should I do? What would you like to accomplish? And one of the great things is that Paul actually gets a window at some of the things that God is doing. And I'll be honest with you, we don't always have that same vantage point. There will be times when you will not know until a decade later how God used your faithfulness in a difficult situation to touch somebody's heart. You may not even know this side of glory. But know that your difficulty is not wasted. The goal of everything, and this goes back to Romans 8:28. Everything that God allows is for the purpose of strengthening his church and reaching the lost. And so really the big question is, we're going through difficulties. Okay, Lord, how do you want to use this to strengthen the rest of the church? How can you use this to increase my witness? And Paul, obviously, he was able to see some of that opportunity, and then there were some things that were going on around him that he couldn't see. And that's what he's referring to in verses 15 through 17. As he says that there are some, indeed, and he transfers now where he moves from what God is accomplishing to what is happening with his adversaries. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Let's look really quickly at the motives of his adversaries, and this is in verses 15 through 16. First thing you have to notice is their character, because character, what you are, informs how you think and then what you do. They're defined by two character traits, neither one of which we should pursue. The first one is they're envious. And they are just mad at Paul. And the word envy is sometimes substituted with the word jealousy. It has the idea that I hate the fact that they have an advantage. And my desire is I want to deprive them of that which is rightfully theirs. And so we look at what they have and we say, I want that. I wish I could tell you that we grew past that point, but we never really do. You know, it still hurts when somebody gets the promotion that you think that you deserve. It still hurts when someone has a windfall that you don't really think they deserve. I'm going to be very honest here. It still hurts when another pastor's church goes boom, and yours just, or the other direction. But this is what's driving them. The second thing is that word rivalry, which is actually the word strife. It means they want to create turmoil, they want to create strife, and basically they're not happy unless people are fighting. And unfortunately, there have been times where we have done that in a very careless way. I remember Dad went to a conference years ago, and the speaker says, as a Christian, you need to be fighting against something. I don't care what it is. Pick Hershey bars and pick a fight about that. I don't know, almonds versus no almonds. I don't know what you would fight about. I don't really like Hershey bars. But that's not an admirable quality, nor is it a trait of the Spirit. And yet that's what's evident here. Now, there's a contrast, because he says, now there are some others that are preaching out of goodwill. And so they're doing it for two reasons. One is they're doing it out of goodwill, which is, by the way, is a word that we sometimes translate as love. They care about the Lord. They care about Paul. And so they're preaching for the right reasons. The latter do it out of love, rather. It's right in there. Secondly, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I love this phrase because he says, they understand something. That word for put here means I've been appointed for this. They understand that it was God's will that I go to jail so that I can defend the gospel. And so Paul did some of this in letter. I mean, again, what's the book of Ephesians about? It's about the gospel. Three chapters is saying, listen, this is the gospel. I'm going to boil down the three chapters because it's too big to do as an illustration in one message. But basically, he says, here's the gospel, that you were lost in your sin, that you were helpless, that God, who is rich in mercy, God the Son, Christ, came to this world. He died for your sins. And you're forgiven completely and freely, apart from any works that you do, if you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. Then you are free to do good works that please him. But the good works follow belief. And so many times what we want to do is to say, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to do this, this, and this. Nonsense. Paul makes it very clear. You are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And just think how dreary heaven would be if we could spend eternity boasting. I'd like to tell you what I did to get here. No, thank you. Paul defended the gospel in letter. He did it through preaching. Probably some correction. But there was this group of believers that says, our pastor is in jail, and we love him. And we're going to do everything we can to help him. Now, it's kind of interesting because the method of Paul's adversaries is in verse 17, and that is, they preach Christ. And this is an unusual method. And he says that they're doing it out of selfish ambition, and they're doing it for the purpose of strengthening Paul's agony. I'm going to be honest with you. There's a lot of debate as to what exactly they were trying to accomplish through this, and none of us are really very sure. I see two strong possibilities in their method. One is that they are trying to create a buzz about Christianity so that whoever's on the throne at the time says, hey, we have to deal with this now. Bring that Paul guy here and let's just deal with him now. And so perhaps they want to add to his bondage by taking him away from house arrest and having him transferred to a dungeon, or even more possibly that they wanted to hasten his death. And so what they were trying to do is to preach Christ everywhere. But here's the funny thing. Paul never criticizes their message. Evidently, whatever they're saying well enough to where Paul says, you need to stop it. They're saying the wrong stuff. All he knows is that they're trying to make his life more miserable. Now, the other possibility, and I think that this one is also likely. By the way, I'm only giving you the two that I think are likely. There's a whole bunch of other theories. I think the other thing that is likely is that most people who are committed to sin believe that everyone else sort of looks at life the way that they do. And, you know, I always say, if you want to find out what a politician is doing, look at what they accuse the other side of doing. In counseling, so many times she just wants to do this. Well, that's exactly what he thinks, but it's not what she thinks. It's just what he thinks that she thinks. And we have this way of assuming that everyone else is as rotten as we are. And because they are people who are envious, and because they are people who just like to create turmoil, it's possible they're going out there saying, hey, Paul, look what you're missing. We're accomplishing so much, and you're not. And I'm not going to go nan-nan-nan-nan-nan from the pulpit, but I think that was sort of the attitude that they were communicating. In some way, they believe that preaching the gospel will make things worse for Paul. And because they believe it will make his life more uncomfortable, they are more committed to it. I can't even imagine living life like this. I've had my share of detractors over the years, as I'm sure that you have as well. Here's one thing I'm pretty sure about. I'm pretty sure that none of my detractors woke up every morning saying, hey, how can I make Aaron's life more difficult? And you're, you know, usually it's just a personality conflict where we don't get along. This goes beyond that. These are people who are day and night consumed with saying, how can I make life worse for Paul? And he knows that's what they're thinking. Which makes the attitude in verse 18 all the more astounding. Paul says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And then in that I rejoice. Now, there's another paragraph that starts in the latter part of verse 18. We'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. But as you look at this, the result behind his attitude is, you know what? Christ is being preached. There are people being saved, even though their attitude is a mess. And I think that Paul must have found a certain amount of security in the book of Jonah, where Jonah goes preaching for 3 days in Nineveh, hoping they'll be destroyed. But proclaiming the message because he doesn't want to end up inside of a large fish again or whatever else might be in store. And everywhere he goes, no matter how bad his attitude is, God uses this man to convert people. And I think that Paul must find a little bit of comfort from that example. We're saying, you know, Jonah wasn't right either, but God used him. And in fact, Jonah, when you look at what we would measure success by in terms of commitment cards handed in, Jonah was the most successful prophet of the Old Testament. An entire city was saved because of his preaching. An entire boat of people with pagan backgrounds. They were making sacrifices to God on the boat. And Paul is saying, you know, I know they want to make me mad. And I know their goal is to make me miserable. But I got to tell you something. Just think how many more people are hearing about Jesus. Now, is that saying that Paul's happy that their motives are wrong? I don't think he's happy that their motives are wrong. Paul would react to sinfulness. But he's happy that Christ is being proclaimed. And I love his resolve. And this is one that I really think we need to latch on to as well. Where he says, and in that I rejoice. And the idea here is, I am committing to being a man who rejoices the rest of my life. And that's why he follows it up again with a similar statement that, again, actually belongs in the next paragraph. And I'm going to continue to rejoice. This is the key, I think, to Paul's example being as powerful as it was in the church of that day. Because he's saying, you know what, God is glorified. Even through broken vessels, God is being glorified. Christ is being proclaimed. People are believing. I hope these guys don't start a church that they get into because it'll be a whole collection of attitudes, but Christ is being proclaimed. And I can't complain. I will rejoice. I love the way that Paul has this ability to point out sin but still see a work that God is doing, even in spite of the motives of sinful men. Again, so much of this reminds me of Romans 8:28. How many messes have we handed God that He has, in an amazing way, used for His glory, in spite of what we have done, in spite of what we have given? This is not normal. I think that this is an attitude that has to be supernaturally given through the presence of the Holy Spirit as we yield to Him. And again, I don't think we get to this place of rejoicing unless we're walking really closely with God. Just a couple of examples. Moses, other people were prophesying, and they're, hey, should we make them be quiet? No, they're prophesying. Let them preach. Jesus with his disciples, hey, they're doing miracles and stuff, and shouldn't we stop that? No. If they're not for, or if they're not against us, they're for us. This is not the normal attitude. Let other people have the spotlight. But it is the godly attitude. I will rejoice. Don't know about you, but I got three challenges out of this passage that I really need to mull over some more. Let me just review really quickly. Number one, do not wait for the perfect circumstances. Number two, be very careful how I walk through difficulty. There are people watching you and me. We need to walk through seeking God's glory in all things. Number three, we need to rejoice. If God is doing something, and even though we may not appreciate all the motives, if God is actually being glorified, we need to say, God, thank you for that. Really quick to criticize sometimes. And by the way, this doesn't mean I'm going to approve of everything. Remember how last week we looked at a love that approves that which is excellent? But I could work some more on the love part so that I approve or disapprove in a more God-honoring way. With that, let's pray, and then we have one more song. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you again for Paul and his attitude, and Lord, I thank you for his commitment to rejoice in any and all circumstances. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we go through our days. Everyone in here is carrying different burdens. Lord, may they carry that for your glory. Resolved to please you. Lord, I think that, and I don't know, but I think there must have been times when Paul was weary. I think that this resolve must have been harder some days than others. And yet this is the flavor of his life that you allowed him to record in your holy word.